Well, good morning, RCF family and friends. Nice to be here with you again. As you know, I always enjoy Sunday mornings at RCF. I am a little nervous, though, because Dan is not sitting. And he's actually on his feet, which makes me even more nervous. This morning we're going to be continuing our series on idols, and the title for our series, it's 4 weeks, this is the third week and there's one more week, One True God, Tearing Down the Idols of Our Heart. And this morning we're going to look at four kind of topics or subtopics under that title. We're going to review again what an idol is. I know we've talked about it the last 2 weeks, but I'm just going to review that again so we can remember what is an idol. And secondly, I'm going to look at that idea of how do we know what idols are in our hearts? How do you know what idols are in your hearts? Then we're going to look at the effects of idols on you and I as Christians who love Jesus, and also the effect of idols on those that don't know Jesus. And then the last thing we'll look at is, what does the Bible say about tearing down the idols of your heart? What does the Bible talk about when it talks about tearing down the idols of our hearts? But some acknowledgments before I start. One is, my talk this morning has been impacted by our Monday night Bible study. We were in Philippians chapter 3, but last week, about halfway through, we got sidetracked talking about idols, and so some of my reflections are some of the things that we talked about last week at a Monday night Bible study. The second, and let me just pause there for 1 second. One of the comments was from the Bible study last week, if people are really serious about recognizing and dealing with the idols in their hearts, it could be the start of a real revival as we turn our hearts to God and we put him in the preeminent place that he deserves. Second acknowledgement, I have listened to a lot of Tim Keller tapes, sermons over the years, and I have read his book, Counterfeit Gods. So I have drawn on some of that material, and I want that to be known as well. Third thing, I'm actually speaking from a place of conviction as I have been thinking about the idols of my own heart, and I'm still learning, and still learning about the idols of my own heart and how to deal with them and how to tear them down. And the last thing I'll mention, we're not as this is a topical series, I don't actually have a particular passage this morning to exposit, but we're going to be jumping around from place to place as we go. So let's pray, and then we will dig into our topic. Father, we ask that your Spirit would teach us this morning. Open our minds and hearts to what you want us to learn from your word today. And we ask you to help us to lift the name of Jesus high and to bring glory and honor to him because he is worthy. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. What is an idol? Well, first blush, as we've mentioned, when we mention the word idol, it conjures up some picture in our mind of those tangible idols made of wood or stone or wood, sometimes placed on a shelf, sometimes in the yard, that people from cultures as far back as we know have worshipped and reverenced. Now, you and I might take a quick sigh of relief and say, I don't have one single idol in my house. I never have, and I don't think I ever will. So we might have thought we got a pass until Harry and Dan mentioned in their first session, they referred us to the first and the second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make an idol in the form of anything in the heavens above, or in the earth below, or in the waters beneath. So it's clear that the Lord expanded the idea of idols to not just things, wooden things, but anything above or on the earth or below the earth. That kind of expands the definition of idols, doesn't it? And then to broaden that even further, they reference Ezekiel 14 and 3, which says, they have set up idols in their hearts. So that means they don't even have to be like tangible things that we can see and touch or feel. They can be idols in our hearts, in our lives, that we hope will give us security and fulfillment and enjoyment. So a quick definition of an idol is anything more important to you and me than the Lord. It's anything that our minds and hearts go to give us what only God can ultimately give us. An idol is something that we would hate to be without. It's something so critical to our lives that we are happy to spend a lot of time and a lot of resources chasing that idol. Interestingly, often idols can be good stuff. Can be things like our family or our relationships, our jobs, our careers, achievement, things like just comfort, education, things that are beautiful or making us beautiful, or exercise or sports. We can even make gods out of ideologies. Not hard to think that too, when we're in the lunchroom or in a coffee shop. Interestingly, we can even make gods out of good stuff like ministry. Our phones, the social platforms, and what we look at through technology can become idols. And they're the kind of, and then there's kind of the ones that stick in your face, right? The tough ones, the addictions to substance and other things that get a grip on us and enslave us. David Clarkson was an English minister in the 17th century, and he wrote this: few will own it, but nothing is more common than idolatry. If we think of our houses, of our souls as a house, idols are set up in every room. We prefer sometimes our own wisdom over God's wisdom. An idol makes us prefer our desires over God's desires. We prefer our reputation sometimes over God's reputation. We put our human relations and relationships in front of our relationship with God. John Calvin wrote, the human heart is indeed a factory that mass produces idols. Harry added another little part to that. He said, the human heart is an efficient factory that mass produces idols. It's not just that we fail to obey God. It's that we put something between us and God. Something that we think is better than God. When we steal or covet or lie or anything else on those 10 lists of commandments, we can say, well, we're weak and we're sinful. But the bottom line is, we have chosen to put that thing before God because we know God doesn't want that thing. So we've taken our will and put it in front of God's will. Tim Keller says, idolatry, despite its many expressions, is a single problem. It's just not one sin of many. Idolatry is always the reason we sin. Idolatry is always the reason we sin. Because sin is putting our desires and our wants and our priorities before God's. That's how sin is defined. The Apostle Paul summarizes idolatry in Romans 1 and 25. And it says this, they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped created things rather than the Creator. How do we recognize idols in our own lives? What are my idols? What are your idols? What are the idols of our heart? Sometimes we know very well what our idols are, what our own idols are. Sometimes we've been battling them for, well, forever, years. Things like addiction and behaviors that can control our lives. But sometimes we don't recognize our own idols. They're part of our blind spot and we don't realize they're there. Things like greed and money and kind of our entitlement attitude for a certain lifestyle. That's kind of hard to diagnose, isn't it? We are good at rationalizing our idols away. Well, my lifestyle is still fairly modest compared to the Joneses who live down the road. Power and authority and control, they're kind of hard to self-diagnose, aren't they, when you think about it? Power, authority, and control. Hard for us to self-diagnose those. Often others can see the idols in my heart, in our hearts, sometimes more than we can see our own. There was Archbishop William Template said this, your religion is what you do with your solitude. In other words, the true God of our hearts is what our thoughts go to effortlessly when there's nothing else demands our attention. So what do we daydream about when we're driving to work or coming home or riding a snowmobile or going for a walk? What things, what dreams just kind of naturally come into our minds? What do we daydream about as we do life? Walking, working out at the gym. It could be our career, a relationship, a dream home, special car, sex, sports, or what's next on our list of to-dos. The last one I put in for my own benefit. I like to be busy. I would say probably one of my idols is achievement. I like to be productive. I like to have lists for my day. I like the days to be so full that you will recognize this, that I'm always running a little late because I'm taking one more call or schedule one more meeting or appointment during the day. Heather can even tell you that when we're on a holiday, our sightseeing days are scheduled too full, so we always end up late getting to supper. Sometimes we have a special place in mind for supper and we are so late there that we don't even get to enjoy the meal as we should because we've scheduled too much for the day. And that can turn into pride as well, right? Because when I get my list fully checked off, then that's a good day. The list can be full, interestingly, of like all good stuff. The list can be all ministry stuff. And if I get the list checked off, then I can have a good day. I've achieved a lot. And that is an idol. When I count that sense of achievement as how I get my fulfillment, guess what? That will certainly disappoint. Because something unexpected will come in, or someone will drop into your office, or something will happen during the day and you don't get your list checked off. Contrast that with me being able to enjoy the Lord and the fact that he loves me unconditionally, the fact that he, although perfect and sinless, took on my sin and died for me and gave me new life and gave me hope and promised me a home forever in heaven with him. He will never disappoint. His love will never change, and I'll never be disappointed in him. Let me share some questions for you, for me, that may help us identify our idols. We talked about this one already. What do I daydream about in my idle time? When I'm really tired and maybe down, where do I go for comfort? Where do I spend a lot of my resources and a lot of my time doing? Where do we turn when we have a real crisis and we hit a wall? What do we rely on for our security, our stability, and our acceptance? What do we really want out of life? How would you and I like our legacy to read? What do we think will really make us happy? And the last one, what is so important in my life or yours that the thought of losing it would be devastating? Some of the ways we can uncover the idols of our hearts. What is the effect of having idols in our lives? It can take a good thing such as work and elevate it to the point where it has become so addictive that it can ruin our health or ruin our families. We can make an idol out of love or sex, but it could mean making decisions that will ruin our family, ruin our reputation, or ruin our testimony for the Lord. What we think often would be the best for us turns into something that will ultimately destroy us. Idols captivate us into making us think they will make us happy. But across the board, if it's not the Lord, they will ultimately disappoint us. Let me read you three quotes from three different people. First one is from Ecclesiastes 2 and 10. King Solomon wrote this. I denied my eyes nothing I desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. Yet when I survey all that my hands have done and what I have toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless and like chasing after the wind. King Solomon, the wisest man that lived, wrote this in 10 century BC. But unfortunately, although the wisest man got caught up with idols of love and sex and fell prey to their grip. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned, 1 Kings 11 and 2. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. He built altars and sacrificed to these pagan gods. Second quote, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that that's not the answer. That was written by Jim Carrey, Canadian-born actor and comedian who reflects often about life, doesn't profess to be a Christian, wrote that in the 21st century. Third one. Most people spend their lives trying to make their heart's fondest dreams come true. Isn't that what life is all about? The pursuit of happiness. We search endlessly for ways to acquire things we desire and are willing to sacrifice to achieve them. We never imagine that getting our heart's desires might be the worst thing that could ever happen. Tim Keller wrote that, a Christian pastor and author. I find these three quotes interesting, separated by 3,000 years. One, a very wise king who started out well, got gripped by idols and destroyed his life, his faith, and ultimately the country of Israel. And one by a secular comedian who makes no profession of faith, but clearly has a good grasp of the effects of idols. And Tim Keller, a Christian pastor in New York City who wrote and preached extensively on the topic of idols from the Bible. All came to the same conclusion. Idols will not satisfy. Idols will always disappoint us. Paul says the same thing in Romans 1, verse 21 to 23. As I read these verses, think how these verses, as we've just talked about Solomon, think how these verses apply to Solomon, but then also how they could apply to us. For although they knew God, Solomon knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. In other words, they set up idols in their hearts instead of worshiping God and giving the Lord the place of preeminence in our lives. And what's the worst thing that happened? God gave them over to their sinful desires. He allowed them the very thing that they wanted, which ultimately destroyed them. For those who don't know Jesus, idols get in the way between our hearts and the Lord. I had a lot of faith conversations, probably over 30 years, with a really great employee. Great worker, very competent, a nice guy to be around. And I met with him, and we would talk, usually after a funeral or something like that, we would have these conversations. I remember the last time at the Tin Cap restaurant, going into Brockville. And we met for a lunch and talked about faith for half the lunch. And this man said, in the sum of it all, I'm a good dad. I'm a good employee. I don't cheat on my wife. I pay my bills. I'm a good person. And if God doesn't see me as good, then he's not the God that I want. So what that employee was doing was setting up his goodness as his idol, right? That was getting between him and the Lord. Praise the Lord that man accepted Jesus before he passed away. But unfortunately, idols come between us and knowing Jesus. What about those of us who know Jesus? Idols still get between us and the Lord. It's the same problem. It does not change our position with the Lord. John says in 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Our salvation is by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not based on how many idols we have in our heart. However, every idol, just by definition, causes a break between us and the Lord because we have put something in our lives that's ahead of the Lord. The Lord doesn't want us to have idols. He wants to be preeminent in our lives. John closes with his first epistle with these words, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Can idols be torn down? Can idols be torn down? Simply confessing the sin and asking for forgiveness is not enough. Too often, we don't learn to hate the idol. You know, we've done something wrong. We've put something before the Lord. Guess what happens? Our conscience bothers us, right? We want to confess that sin. We want to get that off our conscience. We want to have that connection restored. But we don't end up hating the sin. We like getting our conscience cleared and having that relationship restored. We're relieved when we do, but it doesn't change the idol. There needs to be a change in our heart and in our mind and in our hearts and our minds. Colossians 3:1-2. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Just trying to eliminate the idols in our lives without replacing it with something better is not going to work. That idol will return, or another idol will slide in beside it. We really need a heart change and a mind change from the idol to something's better. And that something that's far better is the Lord Jesus, the one who will never disappoint us. It's when we're able to appreciate who Jesus is, his person, his beauty, his finished work, his love for us, when we can set that in our minds ahead of the idol, is when we can get some traction. When we better understand the price that the Lord Jesus paid for our sin and how much he hates our sin, Jesus must become more beautiful to our hearts and more precious to our minds and our imaginations than any other thing, and specifically our idols. You know, as I mentioned, often our idols are good things like family or food or cars or ministry, but they've come between us and the Lord Jesus. So it's a realignment of those good things so the Lord becomes the best thing. Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. To reflect on the beauty of the Lord and to treasure him and his crosswork and the gift of eternal life. John Piper's quote, many know that. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. There's a good lesson in the Bible from the life of Leah. Genesis 29. We'll just take a minute and turn there. And we'll begin at verse 30, but let me give you just a little bit of context before we read that. Remember Jacob, Isaac's son, and he left his home after he had his row with his brother Esau. He went to a distant land and worked for his uncle Laban. Laban had two daughters. Rachel was described, Jacob described Rachel as having a wonderful figure and beautiful. And her other sister, Leah, her older sister Leah, she had weak eyes. I'm not sure if that means cross-eyed or how that was, but anyway, Leah had weak eyes. Jacob was in love with Rachel. He asked for Rachel to be his wife, and Laban sent work for me for 7 years. And Jacob was so much in love with Rachel that he said the 7 years just felt like a few days. We could probably make a case for Jacob having an idol in Rachel. And after 7 years, Jacob came to take Rachel as his wife, and Uncle Laban tricked him and gave him his older daughter, Leah, instead. Jacob didn't love Leah. Eventually, Jacob married both Leah and Rachel. But let's pick up the story. In verse 30, Genesis 29 and 30. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, check the difference, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, and then she stopped having children. Leah knew that she wasn't loved by her husband, and that turned into her idol. You see, in those first three births, she said, "Oh, I'm going to have a son. Now Jacob will love me. I'm going to have another son. Jacob will love me. The third son, Jacob will love me." But she realized she was chasing that idol. And so the last time that she had the son, the fourth son, she said, "I will praise the Lord," because she had replaced her chasing of her love from Jacob to chasing the love of the Lord Jesus. Leah was able to turn something to someone so beautiful that her idol of chasing her husband's love paled in comparison to her affection for the Lord. As I was thinking about Leah and her story, I thought about that hymn that we often sing. "You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name." We're going to close shortly, but I got one more difficult conversation to have. So far we've talked about what an idol is. We've talked about identifying idols in our lives. And we've talked about getting rid of the idols in our lives, but replacing them with our love for the Lord Jesus by putting Jesus in the first place in our lives. But how do we love the Lord Jesus more? You know, when I wrote that question as I was preparing, I felt uncomfortable. How do I love the Lord more? I've been a Christian for 65 years. Should I have to ask the Lord to be able to love him more? I was somewhat relieved, and I read this quote of John Newton's. John Newton, most would recognize that name, and he wrote hundreds of hymns. A couple of the famous ones are Amazing Grace and How Sweet the Name of Jesus Is. But he said this, and John Newton definitely had a difficult start, but a great man of God. And died preaching the gospel. He said this, "I find that to keep my eye simply on Jesus as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling." Interesting, eh? An old brother that walked with the Lord most of his life, he said, "The biggest challenge I have is to keep my eye on Jesus and to have my joy and the peace in Jesus." He goes on to say, "It seems easier to deny myself in 1,000 instances of outward behavior than just setting my heart fully on God." I've come to the conclusion, and Monday night helped me too, that we cannot, on our own accord, learn to love the Lord more. We need help to learn to love them more. Sounds strange, eh? That we as Christians, we would have to get help to love the Lord more when we know in our minds all that he's done for us. But we do have help, for sure. We can ask God's Spirit to give us that power to love the Lord more. Ezekiel 36 and 26 says this. This is in the Message version. "I give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'll remove the stone heart from your body and replace it with a heart that is God's, that is God-willed. I'll put my spirit in you and make it possible for you to do what I tell you and to live by my commands." Isn't that good news? That we do have the Spirit of God. As Christians, we have the Spirit of God in us that can help us and wants to help us to turn to the Lord more and to put him in that rightful place and to learn to love Jesus more. We can't do this ourselves, but we can with God's Spirit working in us. He can turn our hearts towards Jesus and have our new hearts love and bring glory and praise to Jesus because he is the worthy one. Let's pray together. And this is a hymn that I'm going to pray as a prayer for me and for each of us. "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. Lord Jesus, help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen."